Good morning. Let's get started this morning with a quick word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this day and the way that you gather us together again as your people. We pray that you would bless our worship in about an hour, that you would be present by your Spirit, Father, with us and minister to us. We pray now that you would also be with us as we discuss this book and these topics of the spiritual life, and you would guide our conversation, Father. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Is that the... Okay. Yeah. Good. You can keep flipping. All right. So we've been looking at this book, Life Together, for the past 8 weeks or so. And we're moving towards really the conclusion of it. Today we're going to be looking at hopefully the fourth chapter of the work. Thank you, sir. And next week we'll hopefully be looking at the fifth chapter, the fifth and final chapter. And then after that, just so you have an idea of where we're headed, we're going to begin a sort of final semester of the curriculum for adult Sunday school, where we'll be picking up with the Old Testament survey that we did this past year, where we looked at Genesis till really the end of the historical books and covered also the wisdom literature. So in 2-3 weeks from now, not next week but the following week, I guess 2 weeks from now, we'll begin to go through the prophets. So we'll do the major and minor prophets. And we'll do that the same way we did last year, the Old Testament books. We'll kind of try to do a book a week, even though that maybe feels like, you know, a lot. That's going to be the objective, to kind of just give an overall summary. You know, we'll start with Isaiah. What's the summary of this book? What are the themes? What's the context? And just try to give us some hooks to hang into as we read the scriptures. And so we'll work through hopefully the major and minor prophets before the summer break for Sunday school. Make sense? Good. Okay. All right. So I think at this point we're pretty familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his life and context. German theologian, lived in the first half of the 20th century. Died under the judgment of the Nazi government for treason. This book was written for his, as a description kind of his life together with a seminary community, underground seminary community in the mid-1930s, from about 1935 to 1937, where about 20 or 30 men lived together and were trained for the ministry, where Bonhoeffer was sort of the principal instructor, kind of the pastor of this small little group. And we've been looking at these different chapters. Bonhoeffer has been kind of describing, both reflecting, I think, upon his experience with these men, but also sort of describing in his mind what it looks like for Christians to share authentic community with one another. And he begins that work by basically arguing that community is something that is not affected by our subjective emotions or how we feel about community, but it's something that God himself creates through his Spirit. And so this is, it precedes us to some extent. Our union with one another is guaranteed through Christ and the work of the Spirit. Then the second chapter, he then begins to describe sort of the ideal day with others in terms of this community, and focuses especially on the practices of prayer, scripture, and song as being sort of practices of an ordered spiritual life in a community that he says will shape that community in significant ways and is really essential to them being a Christian community, as these corporate daily practices of prayer, scripture, and song. The third chapter, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, was focused on the day alone, and he begins that chapter by talking about solitude and the role that solitude has in the Christian life. In many ways, Bonhoeffer has this idea of community being, community is what prepares you for solitude to some extent, but then solitude is also necessary for community. And so he's not just saying solitude in the sense of you need to go off and, you know, live in a cave and be silent. I mean, that is maybe part of, you know, it could be a way to be in solitude. But really what he's describing here primarily is the work of the day that many of us do in solitude, in the sense of not being a part of that community that we live with, that we're formed and shaped by. So we go out into the world, we work, and then we return to that community to be nurtured, and both of those dynamics are necessary in Bonhoeffer's mind. And so that brings us to today in the chapter 4. Any questions about any of that, though, before I dive into the new content? Okay, so this fourth chapter is entitled Ministry. And the main idea in this chapter is that Bonhoeffer asserts that every community is under threat to some extent, every Christian community, by the sin of its members. But these sins, these threats, are then countered by the ministry of the community. And he's not here really talking about ministry, capital M, ordained ministry, but the ministry, the service of all the members to one another. And so he identifies various ways that the parts of the body minister to one another. He isolates these seven ministries. And some of these are, you know, things we might think of, and some of them are not, right? His first one is the ministry of holding one's tongue. He understands that to be a vital part of, what keeps a community healthy. The ministry of meekness, the ministry of listening, which again, I don't think listening is necessarily something that we would identify as being a significant ministry. Ministry of helpfulness, ministry of bearing, ministry of proclaiming, ministry of authority. And so you can see he's kind of moving on a spectrum there from silence towards speaking, essentially, as you look at that kind of that trajectory. So we're just going to dive in and just sort of take these in turn and just sort of talk about them a little bit. What does it look like for us to practice these various ministries? He's sort of setting the overall trajectory here. He says, there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest, from Luke 9, referring to the disciples, right, talking about who is the greatest in their community. And he says, we know who it is that sows this thought in the Christian community, Satan. But perhaps we do not bear it in mind enough that no Christian community ever comes together without this thought immediately emerging as a seed of discord. Thus, at the very beginning of Christian fellowship, there is engendered an invisible, often unconscious, life and death contest. There arose a reasoning among them. This is enough to destroy a fellowship. So here he's just talking about the reality that, you know, let's not be naive, let's not be idealistic. Christian community is made up of sinners. And just like the disciples are given to us in the Gospels as a picture of what Christian community looks like, and it's good and it's bad, so it's true for us, that this sin that he identifies here as kind of a rivalry and competition is what it's the heart at the divisions that exist within Christian communities. So this is the threat that's going to be countered through these various ministries. And these are ministries that all of us are called to in his mind. So the first is the ministry of holding one's tongue. Again, probably not something that we would necessarily identify right off the bat. He says, often we combat our evil thoughts most effectively if we absolutely refuse to allow them to be expressed in words. It is certain that the spirit of self-justification can be overcome only by the spirit of grace. Nevertheless, isolated thoughts of judgment can be curbed and smothered by never allowing them the right to be uttered except as a confession of sin. He who holds his tongue in check controls both his mind and body, quoting from James 3. Thus, it must be a decisive rule of every Christian fellowship that each individual is prohibited from saying much that occurs to him. No, it's funny. It is funny. To speak about a brother covertly is forbidden, even under the cloak of help and goodwill, for it is precisely in this guise that the spirit of hatred among brothers always creeps in when it is seeking to create mischief. Where this discipline of the tongue is practiced right from the beginning, each individual will make a matchless discovery. He will be able to cease from constantly scrutinizing the other person, judging him, condemning him, putting him in his particular place where he can gain ascendancy over him, and thus doing violence to him as a person. Now he can allow the brother to exist as a completely free person as God made him to be. What do y'all think about that? The ministry of holding one's tongue. Right. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I love this phrase. It must be a decisive rule of every Christian fellowship that each individual is prohibited from saying much that occurs to him, right? The argument there is just because it pops in your head doesn't mean you need to say it, right? You don't need to articulate everything that comes through your mind. Because what happens when you articulate things that pop in your mind? They gain power, right? They become real in some way. They become substantial. They exist in a way that our thoughts don't, and that there's a difference between thought and speech. It's actually really fascinating. If you look at the Bible, there's hardly an ethical category that receives more attention in the Scriptures than the ethics of speech, I think. You could certainly make that argument that the Bible has a lot more to say about speech than it does about maybe things that we would consider more important. Proverbs is full of it, but even books like James, you think about Jesus talking about how every word that is uttered, you will be required to give an account for, which is a really fascinating, convicting idea. I think part of what Bonhoeffer here is saying is not only holding our tongue in terms of, being unkind directly to a person, another person, but I think a lot of what he's addressing here specifically is the tendency that we have basically to complain about other people that get on our nerves to someone that feels like a safe place to make that complaint. Does that make sense? What's the sort of spiritual name that we have for this? Yeah, gossip is like the, but in terms of, I think we might call it venting, right? Like maybe that's the way that we justify it, right? I just need to vent a little bit, right, about this thing or this person. I need to get this off my chest. It needs to go somewhere. But Bonhoeffer would say, actually, no, it really doesn't, right? You could really just sit on it, and ask God to take it away. And so I think what he's saying here basically is even when you're, on the car ride home from church and you're talking to your spouse about someone else, like that actually is, even though you're not necessarily, that's maybe not going to go anywhere, your spouse isn't going to spread your opinion around, or still, that does something to the community. That reinforces something. That makes even your posture towards that person real in a way that it wasn't previously. It reinforces the kind of frustration or bitterness or whatever it is that's driving your commentary. And so in this community, they had this rule that it was, you could never talk about a person unless that person was present. Right? To speak about a brother covertly is forbidden, even under the cloak of help and goodwill. Which is really an interesting, thing in terms of this idea of, you're going to have these 20 or 30 men living together, but have this rule that you couldn't talk about anybody unless they were sitting there and could listen in. That's pretty idealistic, right? That's probably not going to happen. I'm not certainly not saying we need to have that kind of rule or something in a church community. But I think that the warning here is helpful, just to consider that all of our words make a difference, and sometimes the best way to be righteous is to be silent, right? There's a reason silence is part of the monastic tradition through the centuries. It's because when you're not talking, you tend to sin less, just to be honest, right? So much of our sin is connected with speech. And so in some ways, the easiest way to root it out is to just not say anything. And I'm not, again, not necessarily advocating that we just not say anything. I think it's good that we talk. Mature speech is a good thing. It's a gift from God. It's part of what we do, how we rule, how we serve the world. But also we need to be wise about careless speech, and that's the kind of thing that Bonhoeffer is talking about here. Control your speech. Right. Feeds the cycle. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Right. And that works for other kinds of thoughts as well. Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. And again, he's just, I think what he's keying in here is on the dynamic that James talks about when James 3, when he basically says, who can control the tongue, right? The control tongue is a fire. It burns down, forests. It does all this destruction. But if you can control your tongue, it's like a bit in an animal, right? It can push the human body wherever it wants to go or wherever you want it to go. The tongue controls the body. Yeah. No, that's because all of the technological advances, mainly in the last, however decade, has been remove the friction between a thought entering your head and a thought being expressed, right? Let's make it as easy as humanly possible, right? Let's take down all the barriers. So it's in your head and it's in the internet within seconds, which, yeah, I mean, that's huge. It's a technological shift that is, you had to work harder 20 or 30 years ago to spread your opinions, much harder. Yes. Yes. It is. Mm-hmm. Yeah, our words that are expressed have consequences in terms of the society around us, often connected with the kind of authority that we ourselves hold, which is a good reminder for all of us. Yeah, I deactivated my Facebook account in December. Turns out life goes on. Just throwing it out there. Just letting people know. It's almost like no one misses me. I don't know. I know. It's nothing personal. I'm just not there. I'll just let that, Okay, so the ministry of meekness. Let's think about this a little bit. So this is a direct corollary, I think, for Bonhoeffer to the ministry of holding your tongue. He says, he who would learn to serve must first learn to think little of himself. And of course, he's piggybacking on Paul, for example. Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think, Romans 12. Only he who lives by the forgiveness of sin in Christ will rightly think little of himself. He will know that his own wisdom reached the end of its tether when Jesus forgave him. Because the Christian can no longer fancy that he is wise, he will also have no high opinion of his own schemes and plans. He will know that it is good for his own will to be broken in the encounter with his neighbor. He will be ready to consider his neighbor's will more important and urgent than his own. What does it matter if our own plans are frustrated? Is it not better to serve our neighbor than to have our own way? But not only my neighbor's will, but also his honor is more important than mine. The desire for one's own honor hinders faith. One who seeks his own honor is no longer seeking God and his neighbor. What does it matter if I suffer injustice? Would I not have deserved even worse punishment from God if he had not dealt with me according to his mercy? Is not justice done to me 1,000 times even in injustice? Must it not be wholesome and conducive to humility for me to learn to bear such petty evils silently and patiently? And I'll say this, I'll skip to this one. Finally, one extreme thing must be said. I think this is really interesting as an aspect of the ministry of meekness. To forego self-conceit and to associate with the lowly means in all soberness and without mincing the matter, to consider oneself the greatest of sinners. This arouses all the resistance of the natural man, but also that of the self-confident Christian. It sounds like an exaggeration, like an untruth. Yet even Paul said of himself that he was the foremost of sinners, quotes from 1 Timothy, which is written, of course, towards the end of Paul's life. He says this specifically at the point where he was speaking of his service as an apostle. There can be no genuine acknowledgement of sin that does not lead to this extremity. If my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. My sin is by necessity the worst, the most grievous, the most reprehensible. Brotherly love will find any number of extenuations for the sins of others. Only for my sin is there no apology whatsoever. Therefore, my sin is the worst. He who would serve his brother in the fellowship must sink all the way down to these depths of humility. How can I possibly serve another person in unfeigned humility if I seriously regard his sinfulness as worse than my own? It's a little bit challenging. What do you guys think? Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure, good point. That's great. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. That's a great point. That's a very good point. Yeah, that he is actually going to, of course, experience a great deal more injustice than any of us in this room will in our lives. Right. No, absolutely. Yeah. The motivation for that is driven by his understanding of himself as being a terrible sinner forgiven by God. That frees him in some sense to experience injustice himself. Absolutely. Yeah, it's fascinating. Yeah, James. Uh-huh, sure.
In the discipline of grace, he was just talking about how we're constantly playing comparison games, but when it comes to sin, our only standard is God himself.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, that standard of holiness is fixed. I think this part that he talks about considering ourselves the greatest of sinners is really fascinating. Who in the community do we tend to give the most benefit of the doubt to? Our neighbors or ourselves? I think if you're anything like me, you know, you tend to, there are always extenuating circumstances for my sin. Right? I was tired or hungry or, you know, whatever, or stressed, or, you know, I don't know, something else was going on. But when it comes to the sin of others, right, there's no excuse. And it's interesting, this is a dynamic that we read about in Men of the Covenant recently with one of Lewis's Screwtape letters, where he basically says, you know, he's counseling the demon and saying, who lives with this guy that lives with his mother, his client, you know, that he should always encourage the demon to, you know, desire that his own words be taken completely at face value, right? But the words of his wife or his mother should be, you can read all sorts of things into them, right, about what the motivation was. But at all the same time, demanding that his own words simply be taken completely at face value, right? This sort of double standard that we all fall into very easily. And I think that's the same kind of thing that Bonhoeffer is talking about here, that it's very easy for us to excuse our own sin to ourselves while holding other people to a standard that we don't hold ourselves to. We overlook our sin. Yeah, perfect, right. Yeah, my heart was in the right place, so, you know, well, it wasn't that bad, right? Yeah, Rachel. Right. Right. No, absolutely. I think this is part of why it is. But I do think that he's hitting on an important point, that it is difficult to love other people if we consider them worse than ourselves spiritually, right? That we're, and I think that's something that you certainly see in the New Testament, this idea that we need to understand our own selves rightly, and then we're freed to love others with a freedom that doesn't exist otherwise. And I think each of us can say unabashedly, I am the chief of sinners. I think this is something that Christ calls us into. And I think part of the reason is because I know my sin in a way that I don't know yours, right? You do lots of things, I have no idea. But I know my sin. I know my thoughts. I know my actions. I know my secret actions. I know things that I do that hardly anyone sees, the things I say to my wife or my kids, or, you know, like, I'm aware of all those things in a way that I don't have any access to for, you know, most anyone else. And so I think that's part of what he's saying, is that if you're actually realistic and honest, you know your heart, right? You know that, as far as you can tell, as far as my experience tells me, I'm the chief of sinners. I think that's something that each of us can say, and I think the advice that he gives here is wise, in that it's something that it's good for us to wrestle with, because it does change our posture towards others when we relinquish that idea that we're different or something, the exception to the rule. Okay, any thoughts about that? I know we're moving quickly this morning. Ministry of meekness. All right, let's move on to the ministry of listening. I think, again, these things are all sort of building on one another, you know, holding your tongue, thinking of yourself honestly and appropriately, realistically, and now the ministry of listening. All right, there's no speaking yet, right? It's all just being quiet. That's important. The ministry of listening, the first service that one owes to others in the fellowship, so this is like you're actually moving outside of yourself toward the other, but still you're not even talking yet. The first service that one owes to others in the fellowship consists in listening to them. Just as love to God begins with listening to His Word, so the beginning of love for the brethren is learning to listen to them. It is God's love for us that He not only gives us His Word, but also lends us His ear. So it is His work that we do for our brother when we learn to listen to Him. Christians, especially ministers, and I have no idea what he's talking about here, so often think that they must always contribute something when they are in the company of others, and that this is the one service they have to render. They forget that listening can be a greater service than speaking. Many people are looking for an ear that will listen. They do not find it among Christians because these Christians are talking where they should be listening. But he who can no longer listen to his brother will soon no longer be listening to God either. He will be doing nothing but prattle in the presence of God too. This is the beginning of the death of the spiritual life, and in the end there is nothing left but spiritual chatter and clerical condescension arrayed in pious words. One who cannot listen long and patiently will be presently talking beside the point and be never really speaking to others, albeit he be not conscious of it. Anyone who thinks his time is too valuable to spend keeping quiet will eventually have no time for God and his brother, but only for himself and his own follies. There is a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. I'm sure none of us have done this, right? It is an impatient, inattentive listening that despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person. This is no fulfillment of our obligation, and it is certain that here too our attitude toward our brother only reflects our relationship to God. It is little wonder that we are no longer capable of the greatest service of listening that God has committed to us, that of hearing our brother's confession of sin, if we refuse to give ear to our brother on lesser subjects. Christians have forgotten that the ministry of listening has been committed to them by Him who is Himself the great listener and whose work they should share. Any thoughts? Ministry of listening. Mm-hmm. is. It is. Right. Yeah, there's a humility associated with listening, right? There's a relinquishment of control to some extent that we assert when we speak. Absolutely. Yeah, Heidi. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. It is. It's a really insightful point, I think, that he makes that connection between how we, what you think about it, it's kind of obvious, but yeah, once you listen, the way that you listen or not listen to other people probably says something about your heart towards God and whether or not you're quiet before him or whether you feel like you need to fill the silence. Yeah, KB. Yeah. Sure. Right. Right. Trying to instruct them. Yeah. No, that's certainly true. Yeah. Yeah. I absolutely agree with that. Definitely. And we've probably all had those experiences where we've been rattling on for 45 minutes and we realize that the person that we've been speaking to knows a lot more about the subject than we do. Right. Yeah. Right. I'm finished. I've come to the end of myself. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that just my own personal ministry and life. I mean, I think that I'm glad he identifies ministers. I think that's true. Christians, especially ministers, so often think they must always contribute something when they're a company of others. That this is the one service they have to render. But listening can be a greater service than speaking. And I would say that. Certainly as, like, I've been ordained like 8.5 years or so, I think now. And I think this is certainly something I'm, slowly learning over time, but just realizing that when I meet with people, I don't always have to have an answer, right? I can just listen, and that's actually a service. Like, I don't have to have all the solutions, and in many ways, that's often more people need than my wisdom, such as it is just to simply listen and just to give them a place to speak and be heard and assure them that God is with them, And so I think it really, in my own ministry, I've begun to realize this more and more, and it's actually probably the past 4 or 5 years has been a really kind of profound shift for me in terms of, through my own pride and whatever, just learning humility over time, over mistakes primarily. Learning just what does it mean just to listen, right? Just to be present with somebody. And that, in many ways, is a greater ministry than, I'll just stop there. And I think what I'm saying is true for all of us. Like, I think that all of us are called primarily not to fix other people. It's just not our calling. That seems crazy. I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about.
She keeps talking about it, and she's like, I just have, like, head hurts. And so finally, they can't over, and she has a nail, like, stuck in her forehead.
Yep. I think I have, now that you describe it, I think I have seen that. Right. Right. Yeah, that's obviously a great insight for those of us who are married to be aware of that. And it is a particular masculine temptation, I think, to want to solve every problem that it comes before us. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's a great. Yeah, Alexis. Yeah, right. Yeah, it says that a couple times, yeah. Right, actually listen, not be constructing an answer in your head while you're listening, quote unquote. Yeah. That's great. That's a great, yeah. What did Job's friends do when they first showed up at his door after he suffered all that he suffered for 7 days? Huh? Now, what did they do first before they started talking to him? They sat with him for 7 days, Job tells us. In silence, in ashes, they sat with him where he was. And they started opening their mouths, and everything was downhill from there, right? Like, but it started good. That's the point. Like, they had an initial first good step. They just sat there with them, and that was good. And I think that's a great picture. That's a great connection, Alexis, to think about that. How do we, especially minister to others in grief? It's not usually, what is the solution? There's no way to fix many problems in this world. And I'll also say, just my own life in ministry, that once you realize that your primary job in your life is not just to go around fixing everyone's problems, it actually, like, it's a big relief. Like, you know, it makes your life a lot easier. It's actually, so, just throwing it out there, just, you know, something to think about. You can actually rest in new ways when you don't feel that burden. All right, let's, the ministry of helpfulness. I'll read this and probably the last point, that's fine. The second service that one should perform for one another in a Christian community is that of active helpfulness. So now we're going to begin to talk about things we do with our bodies. This means initially simple assistance in trifling external matters. There is a multitude of these things wherever people live together. Nobody is too good for the meanest service. That means the lowest, of course. One who worries about the loss of time that such petty outward acts of helpfulness entail is usually taking the importance of his own career too solemnly. We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans and sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks, as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among thieves, perhaps reading the Bible. It is a strange fact that Christians and even ministers frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. But it is part of the discipline of humility that we must not spare our hand where it can perform a service, and we do not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but allow it to be arranged by God. In the monastery, his vow of obedience to the abbot deprives the monk of the right to dispose of his own time. In the evangelical community of life, or in evangelical community life, free service to one's brother takes the place of that vow. Only where hands are not too good for deeds of love and mercy and everyday helpfulness can the mouth joyfully and convincingly proclaim the message of God's love and mercy. What do y'all think about this ministry? Yeah, Rachel. Right, sure. Right. No, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's a great application, yeah. I can only imagine for a mom at home with your kids that you have these constant interruptions that feel like diversions from the primary task. But like you're saying, that is the primary task, right? is those diversions. Heidi. Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, God's controlling our schedule. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he makes that connection to the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? As an example of that, the story that Jesus tells. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Right. That the Lord will compensate if I stop what I'm doing that maybe is legitimately important in order to attend to this person in need, that God will make up for my lack, that he will somehow make me more efficient later, or, you know, somehow the task will be completed even if I divert my attention in this way. Absolutely. Sure. Right. That's definitely true. Yeah. Yes. No, that's true. There is a kind of, for Christians, a kind of holy inefficiency, right, that we need to consider. Because, yeah, the most efficient thing to do is just put on your blinders and, you know, focus on whatever the task is that's going to get the most stuff done for you. And your agenda. Yeah, but if you do allow this to happen, where you do divert from that agenda as people have needs, then yeah, you probably won't get some things done. That's a good point. Let's not kid ourselves. And maybe that's okay. Maybe that's okay. Yeah. Yep. Yep, absolutely. And this is, you know, again, just for myself, this is part of the ministerial life, or not, this is a big chunk of the ministerial life, right? I never know from week to week what kinds of things are going to happen, what kind of phone calls I'm going to get, what kind of emails, what kind of people are going to, you know, literally knock on the door of the office with whatever problems they have. But it's, yeah, this is, I think it's a good reminder for me, too, to not see those things as being, you know, diversions from the real work, but that is the real work to some extent. So, yeah. And I think also this is pointing, we think about our community, this is pointing us hopefully to a place where we are okay interrupting others. Not only allowing ourselves to be interrupted, right, but we I think this is means we're okay asking for help, right, if we have this kind of agreement with one another. That, it, you know, you're not bothering somebody to ask for their help, but actually you're giving them an opportunity to practice this ministry of helpfulness, of service. You're helping them to grow in that, you know, relinquishment of their own control and desires, which is a good reminder for all of us, I think. Sometimes I think, especially Western Christians, we can get in this, like, right, spiritual maturity means I don't ever need help from anybody, which is kind of absurd if you read the Bible. So, all right, good. Let's stand and pray. Lauren, will you pray for us? Amen.